Our kids ages 5 through 10 are invited to go with Father David Friels to Children's Church at this time, and the rest of the congregation may be seated. Please pray with me as they make their way to Children's Church. Gracious God and most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us with your spirit that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your own image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Most of you know my background, that I grew up in a Christian family and we attended church every time the doors were open. Then I went to seminary, graduated at age 25. Then I became an Anglican at age 28. And it wasn't until I became an Anglican that this story we've heard, the transfiguration of Jesus, it wasn't until then that it ever took on great significance. So in other words, not in church of childhood, not in actually even in seminary did the transfiguration story receive much attention. In fact, the faintest memory of the transfiguration I have before becoming Anglican was the Sunday school leaflets that were given me as a kid. And in the 1980s, those leaflets were trying really hard to resemble the legendary Highlights magazine for kids. You remember it and you love it, as you should. Now, we Anglicans, of course, we read the story of our Lord's transfiguration every final Sunday in Epiphany. And that's not all. The Transfiguration is also a summer feast day. It's one of the few feast days we have in summer in our liturgical calendar. It always occurs on August 6th. The Transfiguration has been called the Feast of Beauty. The Feast of Beauty. So every occasion we celebrate the Transfiguration, whether it's today at the end of Epiphany or on August 6th, it is an invitation to contemplate the beauty and the glory of the Lord. You may remember when Jesus said to his disciples that he was giving them peace, but it was peace not as the world gives. We could also improvise on that and say he has revealed to his disciples beauty. It is not beauty that this world gives. I want you to consider a simple paradox as we begin. Remember a prophecy of Isaiah from Isaiah 53. We'll hear it in Holy Week. Remember when Isaiah said of the Lord, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That's Isaiah 53. And then yet, Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John become eyewitnesses of our Lord's majesty on the holy mountain. They see his face shine brighter than the sun. His clothes become white as light. How can Jesus have no beauty that we should desire him and also be the one who is transfigured in glory before his closest disciples? That's a question I want to contemplate today on this final Sunday of Epiphany and as we are preparing ourselves to enter the holy season of Lent this Wednesday. Now, if you're going to summit a mountain, you best stretch your legs at the trailhead before you begin making your ascent. And so in the same way, we need to recall what happens before Jesus goes up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 16, actually. That's also on page 822 of your pew Bible, where we read from chapter 17. We come into this at chapter 16, and this is a moment in Jesus' ministry when we're in the north. We're at Caesarea Philippi. Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 16. But then Matthew tells us the conversation gets tense. And not just for a moment, but it remains tense. Verse 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter, who has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, hears this, and it's abhorrent. The cross is abhorrent to Peter. It is ugly, not beautiful. And the echo of Isaiah comes through. There is no beauty that we should desire one who faces the cross. And so Peter, he rebukes Jesus for facing the cross. And then Jesus rebukes Peter and says he has a satanic mindset. And he calls him to set his mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man, but on the things of God. Then we come to verse 24 through 28. And Jesus doubles down on the necessity of the cross. And not just for himself and his vocation, but for all his disciples. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a strange beauty, y'all. The beauty of the Lord, which is a beauty that requires the cross. Because you see, in the next breath in that passage, in verses 24 to 28, Jesus is not speaking of the cross. He starts speaking about glory, radiance, splendor, the beauty of God. He says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And he goes on to say, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's some foreshadowing there, I believe. And it's not distant foreshadowing. It's foreshadowing what's coming in 6 days. By some standing here, I believe Jesus means Peter, James, and John. It's these three disciples, 6 days later, they will see the Son of Man coming in the full majesty, power, and glory of his kingdom. He will be present with Moses and Elijah. These three are the ones deemed worthy to behold the beauty of Jesus in his uncreated light. It's these three. So in other words, not everyone, not even all 12 disciples, will be eyewitnesses of the Lord's transfiguration. So let's note, this is a beauty that conceals itself. There you have a mystery all its own. God conceals his beauty. Only three were invited up the mountain. Why these three? It's a big question. It's one that very much interested our church fathers. And a number of paths that we could take with that question, but this is the one that I find interesting. I think there's a bit of divine comedy, actually, at play here. Think of it this way. Peter, James, and John. Jesus chooses three fishermen to witness his transfiguration. All three of them, Peter, James, and John, Jesus chose first by the Sea of Galilee when they were holding fishing nets in their hands. And now they're chosen again. They're chosen to see the face of Jesus shine brighter than the sun. They're chosen to see the kingdom of God with their eyes in the fullness of its power. I'll leave it to theologians greater than myself to work out why Andrew wasn't invited. But this I believe about beholding the beauty of the Lord. Only the humble will be made worthy to witness the glory of God. That's what we're meant to see. Only the humble. Only those who are being purified. Only those who are being made holy will see the Lord. So remember that verse from Hebrews 12 when the writer says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And when we look at the whole of Scripture, I think we will see it has been, it is, and it will always be this way, that God chooses the humble to be witnesses of His splendor and His majesty. Remember Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver, right? He encountered the Lord's glory first privately in the burning bush, and then he brings all of Israel after the Passover through the Red Sea, brings them later to Mount Sinai. The mountain is a devouring fire. But in that calling, remember Moses, he begins with humility. He's called, and then he starts telling the Lord, I'm inadequate. Moses knew he's not eloquent. He tells the Lord, he's slow of speech. And this may indicate, actually, that he had an issue with stuttering. And one of the things that we most often forget about Moses, this is in Scripture, is that Moses was meek. It was said of Moses, he was very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. So the meekest one on all the face of the earth, the one that struggles in his speech, this is the one God chooses to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? So that they may worship me on my holy mountain. Moses, not eloquent, sometimes is frozen in his words, in his speech, is precisely the one God chooses. Come up the mountain so that I may show you my glory. There is something about weakness and meekness and humility. It seems these are God's prerequisites for people to see His majesty and His glory. Not only are these God's prerequisites to witness His beauty, the Lord conceals His majesty in these very things. On this last day, or last Sunday of Epiphany, I want you to remember Christmas night. Remember when our Lord brings His glory to earth. Where does He bring it? It's in a manger among farm animals. Remember Christmas night, similar to the Transfiguration. Not everyone is invited to behold the glory of God. Who does the invitation come to first? Shepherds. There it is again, the prerequisite of meekness and humility to see God. Then we celebrated Epiphany, when the wise men see the majesty of God. Now these were men of great wealth and stature from their country, but they leave that country behind, right? They leave their stature. They come to see Christ in Bethlehem, and they kneel. A sign of humility, they kneel before the infant Jesus. They bring their treasures to Him to extol His glory, not their own. So you see the story? The glory of Jesus is concealed from the beginning. It's concealed at Bethlehem. It's concealed later in Nazareth. Remember the beginning of John's gospel, Nathanael. Nathanael speaks out loud what everyone was thinking about Jesus' hometown when Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In other words, read, there is no beauty in Nazareth, not that backwater town. Nothing that we should desire it, nothing we should imagine or expect that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior would come from there. The one who is going to conquer death and hell, how could he come from Nazareth? Concealed. You see, for all who are trusting in their own wisdom, for those who, as the prophet said, just judge on appearances, for those who take pride in their knowledge, God will conceal His glory. He will not reveal it to them. Now, His majesty's present. It's walking throughout Galilee, but it will be hidden under a veil of His great and awesome humility. So now we come to the Mount of Transfiguration again. And I want you to remember, as we come to this mountain, remember the words of our Lord Jesus that He spoke on another mountain. It's at the beginning of His ministry just moments after he called Peter, James, and John to leave their nets and be his disciples. Remember when our Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God." Those are the words of our God. Our God who wants to be seen, who made us to see him, but who only reveals his power and his majesty to the poor in spirit, the weak, the meek, the humble, those who are being purified in their hearts. Now on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Christ pulls back the veil, when he reveals the awesome splendor of his glory, it shines from his face, radiates from his clothes. We have Moses and Elijah appearing with him. And then once Peter sees Jesus in the fullness of his power, he wants to stay. He does not want to leave. And Peter speaks up among the three. As usual, he speaks first in that ready, fire, aim manner. All right? And then he blurts out this plan. Let's build three tabernacles. And then a voice speaks back to Peter. It's a voice from the bright cloud. It's the Father that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when that voice spoke, it terrified Peter, James, and John, and they fell on their faces. It humbled them, in other words, to the uttermost. It was purifying them. Purifying them even in that moment from their flawed vision. Because Peter was treating Jesus as if he was on an equal plane with Moses and an Elijah. And if you see an icon of the Transfiguration, you will see that Christ is elevated above Moses and Elijah. Because Moses and Elijah, they are not equal to the Lord. To see Jesus, to see the Son of God as he is, they must have the scales lifted from their eyes once more. They have to see Scripture anew. Moses is the one who represents all the law. Elijah represents all the prophets. And all of these writings, they find their meaning only in and through Jesus. And Matthew pens one of my favorite lines in all the Gospels when he writes, "And when they lifted up their eyes from having been struck down, what did they see? No one but Jesus only." And that, in essence, is what purity of heart means. It means to desire Jesus only. And that is what we mean by experiencing beauty. It means to see Jesus only. I'm so pleased that in the past few decades, Christians are recovering our love for beauty, a theology of beauty. But God save us from an abstract love of beauty or a theology of beauty that doesn't put Jesus at the center. Because the Transfiguration teaches us there is no beauty apart from our Lord Jesus. Read Colossians 1. It's all there. And in this life, there is no beauty that would refuse the cross either. The splendor of his majesty. That splendor that is bursting forth from the empty tomb on Easter morning, it too was hidden. It was concealed within the ugliness of our Lord's cross on Good Friday. And it was so interesting that after so great a revelation, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John going down the mountain, he says, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." There he goes again. He's concealing his majesty. He's veiling his beauty. And it is all because the splendor of his love can only be found and known in facing the cross. So he has this kind of gag order on his three disciples. And for good reason. Imagine if word had spread among those in power. It's as if Jesus says, "Do not speak of this, because the pride and the powerful of this world, they will use it for their purposes. If they heard about his splendor, they would make it about politics. They would make it about kings. They would make it about elections. They would make it about empire. They will try to force him to be king." Now remember the rest of the Gospels. They did that anyway, even not knowing about his transfiguration. Because they're thinking and setting their minds on the things of man, upon ruling and who's in power. And our Lord is the God from before creation. Conceal this mystery. Conceal this revelation. Because you cannot separate the beauty and majesty of God from the cross of Jesus Christ. The infant boy who concealed his glory in Bethlehem and then in Nazareth, he will keep his glory veiled when he is nailed on the cross. You see, that is the splendor of God. He will conceal his power among the prideful and powerful of this world, but he will reveal it. He will show his glory, his majesty, to those who come and kneel at the cross. He will reveal his majesty to those who seek him in weakness. In other words, the poor in spirit, the meek in soul, the purified in heart. Do you want to see Jesus only? Do you want to encounter his beauty, the splendor of his majesty? This is the secret. Come to him in humility. Invite, welcome his purifying work. Come to him with your weakness. Well, to close, I want to bring together our readings from the daily office the past few days with this theme about the beauty and glory of Christ. Yesterday in the daily office, we read the first 10 verses from 2 Corinthians 12. It's that famous passage when Paul speaks openly to the Corinthians about a thorn in the flesh. This was a source of severe pain, presumably Paul's greatest weakness and affliction. So great that of a pain was this thorn that Paul pleaded with the Lord, pleaded with him, remove it. So Paul prayed for this and he got an answer. It was an answered prayer he did not want. Instead of taking the thorn away, the Lord said instead to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul, faithful and obedient as he was, not only accepted this manner, he doesn't just accept it grudgingly. Paul rejoices in that answer. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now here we have a curious choice of words in Paul's original language. In that phrase, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Because the word for rest in Paul's Greek is a word which means tabernacle. So read, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may tabernacle in me." Now very interesting, that translation, to consider. In light of Peter's desire, "Oh, I want to build 3 tabernacles on this mountain of transfiguration." Put that story together with Paul's experience, and what you and I find is that Christ tabernacles in our weakness. He tabernacles there so that he may transfigure our weakness with his glory. And you see, his glory is going to still be concealed in our lives. It will be concealed in our weakness if we will look for him there. Our suffering becomes his tabernacle. Our suffering becomes his tabernacle. It becomes the place where his radiant beauty takes up residence. The cross of Jesus, it was the great secret of his beauty, and guess what? It will be so for you and me too. The cross, the great secret of beauty. St. Gregory of Nazianzen said of the Transfiguration, he called it the mystery of the future. What did he mean? It wasn't just a glimpse of the future that was Easter morning, the resurrection. I think he means the glimpse of our future too. See, Jesus Christ radiated the glory of God, not in some other object or form to show his majesty, to show his kingdom. He radiated the glory of God in a human body. And that's the mystery of the future he reveals to us. For all the poor in spirit, the meek in soul, the purified in heart. You and I, embracing our weakness, taking up our cross, we are invited not only to behold the beauty of God in Christ, we are invited to radiate the splendor of God one day in our resurrected bodies as well. But not for our glory on that day, right? Remember the psalm. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. Not to us, but to your name be glory, and glory alone, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.